If you'd like to join with me, I'm reading from Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. I'll read the first 21 verses, or the first 20 verses, I'm sorry, but this morning really just focusing on one verse, that is verse 10. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told to them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. Again, I'm going to reflect with you on verses 10 and 11. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, when the angels appeared to the shepherds, they appeared with these words, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news." Don't be afraid. I bring you good news. Surely they were encouraging the shepherds not to be afraid, because after all, this was an angelic appearance, and it would have caught them surely by surprise, and with them great fear, no doubt. But we also wonder, what is it about good news that would make us afraid? Well, it's true, good news is quite different than good advice. As I listened to a lecture that Tom Wright gave some time ago this past week, he makes the distinction between good news and good advice. Sometimes we might come to a service like this on Christmas Day, and what we're really hoping for is not so much good news, but good advice. We might come to a service like this and hope that somehow we hear a word of encouragement that helps us to live a better life, good advice for how we might improve our life. Or maybe we come to church not only on a day like today, but on any other day. We come hoping that somehow we might hear good advice on how to prioritize our spiritual lives. Or maybe we look for good advice on some technique that we can plug into so that we know we might go to heaven after we die. Sometimes people are tempted towards Christianity because they think it's full of good advice. It'll make my life better. It'll give me a happier life, a more meaningful life. But good news is altogether different than good advice. Good news is news that something has happened because of which history will change. My dad told me more than once the story of when he first heard that the Second World War was coming to an end. In 1943, while he was working in a family grocery store that he and his brother ran in Apeldoorn, the Netherlands, German soldiers showed up one day, and they took my dad with them to a conscripted labor force that was in a work camp in Germany. My dad, for the next 2.5 years, lived in that work camp in Germany, tilling fields and building different kinds of things. He went into that work camp 175 pounds, he said. 2.5 years later, he was less than 90 pounds. He often told me about the slice of bread and the bowl of boiled water with a couple of turnips in it that he got each day. He especially told me that when I was at the supper table complaining about some meal that we were just eating. But at the end of that two and a half years, in the spring of 1945, when news began to spread that the Allied forces had secured a victory and that the Nazi regime was soon to be defeated, one day he found that he could leave the work camp. There was no bus that picked him up to bring him back home. It was kind of like the camp just emptied itself of its leaders and its forced laborers, and people were free to go. My dad found transportation back to the Netherlands. It would seem that for the German soldier that was at one end of the bridge that he had to cross in order to get into the Netherlands, it would seem for that particular German soldier, he wasn't ready to hear the news that his army had been defeated. As my dad was about to cross the bridge, the soldier said to him, "Not so fast, young man." My dad said, "Hey, the war is over. You guys have lost." The soldier said, "Yes, but I still have a gun. You stay here." My dad, maybe with the hope that this victory announcement held out for him, simply said to that German soldier, "Well, then you're going to have to shoot me in the back because I'm walking across that bridge." Obviously, he wasn't shot. Another thing that this news, this announcement of good news, opened up for my dad was when he left the German camp, he had this terrible infection in his leg. One of the doctors in the camp had said to him, "This infection is going to soon spread through your whole body. The only thing I can do is amputate the leg." But my dad wasn't ready to cash it in that quickly. He decided he would see if he could get help as he traveled back to the Netherlands. When he came into the Netherlands, he met another doctor, and that doctor said, "I can't help you, but you know who maybe can? The Canadian doctors that are in the next town, they have something called penicillin. And if you get your hands on that, you might be able to overcome this infection." And that's precisely what happened. This, of course, was good news, not just for my dad, but for all of Europe, or most of Europe. That's the nature of good news. Good news is something the result of which quite literally means a different world has opened up, often in ways that people don't expect, and sometimes in ways that they don't even want. The announcement that the angel brought that first morning or evening was an announcement of good news. "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. A Savior has been born to you. The language in the Greek is pretty clear. The kind of Savior that the angel is announcing is a Savior that Israel had experienced numerous times in its history. A Savior was one who quite literally would rescue them. A Savior was a deliverer. A Savior was someone who would free them from their enemies. A Savior was someone who would deliver them from their diseases. And most often in the Old Testament, this Savior was none other than God Himself. Sometimes He appointed people like Samson, for instance, was called a deliverer or a Savior, or another Old Testament judge. But most often, God Himself was the Savior of His people. And today, the angels announce a Savior has come into the world. And one of the ways we might understand the significance of this Savior is by just considering the image that the angels usher in to the shepherds and to us during that evening out there in the fields. The image of shepherds gathering in darkness of night and a glorious light breaking into their situation, breaking into their history and announcing something new has happened. This powerful image of light breaking into darkness, I think, opens up for us the kind of Savior that Jesus will be. We hear the language of Zechariah from the earlier chapter. In chapter 1, verses 78 through 79, Zechariah will speak about one who has shone on those living in darkness, who has shone on those living in the shadow of death. And even Isaiah himself is echoed in these words when Isaiah says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." The kind of Savior that's being announced is a Savior who breaks in like a bright light into a dark situation. It's interesting that the Bible never says, "From the world a light has dawned." The Bible says, "On the world," or "Upon the world a light has dawned." The Bible never lets us say, "If we could just all pull together, we can make the world a better place." We don't have what it takes. We need a light to come upon us, a light from outside, a person from outside who can deliver and rescue His people. This light that comes into the world is like a new beginning. It's like a new revelation. This light is a new power that has entered into human history, a power that has come in the person of Jesus Christ. God has united Himself to humankind, and He has come to defeat the disease of death. A light has shone in the darkness. A light has shone on the shadow of death. You see, in the Bible, death is like a disease. In the Bible, death is much more than just a physical death. Death is like a disease, quite frankly, that you come up against the moment you're born. We don't necessarily think that way consciously, but all of us know that from the moment you're born, life is fragile. Especially first-time parents know that, because that very first child brings all kinds of new experiences, and when they're very sick, you're quick to go to the doctor, quick to go to the hospital, because you never know what might happen. Usually by the time the second or third or fourth comes around, you've learned a thing or two, but you have some sense that life is fragile. Even a young child could catch some kind of illness that will bring about death. In the Bible, death is like a disease that's always present in our midst. But it isn't just a physical kind of disease. It's not just a disease of the body, it's a disease of the heart. In the scriptures, death afflicts us through loneliness, through hopelessness, through despair. We experience the disease of the heart through feelings of guilt and shame and despair and pride and envy and jealousy. These are the diseases of the heart that break into our lives, that infect our lives, that cause us hardship and suffering and pain. This is the darkness, the shadow of death that Zechariah speaks about, that Isaiah talks about. And with this glorious light that breaks into history through the person of Jesus Christ, with this glorious light, the announcement of a Savior is made. The angels announce a Savior has come. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul writes in Romans chapter 3. Every single human being is affected by this death disease, a disease of the body, a disease of the heart. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Later in Romans 8, Paul will write that our minds and our hearts are by nature at odds with God, in enmity with God. And yet, Paul will write in that same chapter, Romans 8, if Christ is in you, if Christ is born into not just the world, but born into your heart, if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit will give life. And if the Spirit of Jesus who was raised from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to you, because the Spirit of Jesus lives in you. If you live in darkness, you will die. But by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body and of darkness. By the Spirit you live. This light that breaks into history, this light that is announced first to shepherds and today to us, this light literally dispels the darkness and destroys the disease of death. This Savior changes history. This Savior changes the course not only of human history, but of your life and mine. That's the announcement that the angels bring, saving us from the kingdom of darkness and placing us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son, the kingdom of the Messiah and the Lord. The King has been born today, and everything changes. He is the Messiah. I suspect there are many of us here this morning who could tell of that season in their life, or even that moment in their life, when Jesus Christ was born anew in their hearts. Perhaps through the testimony of another Christian, perhaps even in the quiet seclusion of a bedroom or a home or in some other setting, God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, came and spoke truth into your life, and you knew that quite literally something had happened, something had changed, and for you, life would never be the same again. Many of us can testify to moments like that in our own life, when quite literally we see the world differently because the light of God has shone anew in our life and in our world. And this light has the power, quite literally, to transform death, to transform this disease of the heart, this disease even of the physical body. This light has the power to transform death into opportunities for hopefulness, for new birth, for new beginning. Jesus, as you know, when he took on the disease of death, when Jesus took on all of the darkness that pervades the human condition. When he took on the punishment for sin that we deserved, when Jesus entered into our world and took on the disease of death, he transformed it. Scott McKnight wrote a book called The Jesus Creed, and in that book he shares this story of a woman named Margaret. Margaret was about to complete her PhD at Duke University, and during those final years of her PhD, something quite unexpected happened to her, but quite welcomed. She fell in love. She went on a date with a man named Hyung-gu Kim, and McKnight writes, the proverbial sparks flew. But almost as quickly as the sparks became a fire, they were doused with water. Hyung-gu informed Margaret that he was HIV positive. Needless to say, Margaret was devastated. In her own words, McKnight writes, I just met someone I liked, and we were definitely not going to live a happily ever after life. I felt like I'd been kicked in the gut by the biggest boot in the world. Still, Margaret and Hyung-gu were married. In his book, this is what McKnight asks, and it's a question that maybe any one of us would ask in a situation like that. Why would anyone invite into the core of their being so much pain? He then goes on to share how her story unfolded. When Margaret was in graduate school at Duke, she and her new husband loved to walk in the gardens on Duke University. And they became so knowledgeable of the plants in the gardens that they actually supervised the construction of a new garden project. They would walk through each part of the garden routinely, had names for different parts of it, even names for ducks that regularly went there. In their last spring together, the garden seemed especially beautiful. Hyung-gu died in the fall of that year, and Margaret returned to the gardens in the spring when a memorial garden of roses was being constructed in the honor of her husband. At this point, McKnight directs our attention to a bunch of quotes that Margaret writes in her book called Sing Me to Heaven. This is what she writes as she visited the garden at the very beginning of spring. Where peonies were promised, there were only the dead stumps of last year's stalks. Where daylilies were promised, there were unprepossessing tufts of foliage. Where hostas were promised, there was nothing at all. And yet I know what lushness lay below the surface. Those beds that were so brown and empty and to the unknowing eye so unpromising would be full to bursting in a matter of months. Is the whole world like this? Is this what it might be to live in expectation, real expectation? That comes because of the glorious announcement that the world has changed through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Was not Hyung-gu and my life together like this, empty and bare, and yet a seed bed of fullness and life for both of us? He died, I was widowed, yet in his dying we both were made alive. McKnight concludes this story by asking the question, where does she find strength to grip such faith, to grip such hope? And he wonders if it's in her question, is the whole world like this? The answer is yes. The whole world is like this. The whole world offers us tokens of new life beyond death, beyond disasters. The whole world offers us tokens of new life that light can break into darkness, that light can shine into places of death, that announcements of hope can break into the pale darkness of our lives. Why? because Jesus was born into the world. Because God in Christ Jesus loved this world so much that he united himself with humanity. And because God in Jesus chose to invite into the core of all his being the pain, the suffering, the brokenness of humanity, and thereby empty it of its power. This is the announcement that begins at Christmas, an announcement of light shining into the darkness. Paul will say that in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, because through Jesus Christ the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. This is the light that shines in the darkness even this day. It's good news, not good advice. It's news that quite literally has changed the course of human history. And it's news that God invites us to respond to with overwhelming thanks and joy. And all God's people say, Amen.